Okay, would you take your Bible this morning? Ephesians chapter 6.
Ephesians chapter 6.
Am I working? It's working? Good. I smacked it last week and it didn't work, but it had a good week's rest. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue to weave our way through the family relationships, we come to the responsibility of the parents this morning. Last week, we looked at the responsibility of the children toward their parents, in other words, bottom up. And this week, we're going to look at the parents' responsibility toward their children, so top down. And as many of you know, parenting is its own category. I read a guy, he said this, he said, you spend 2 years teaching your children to walk and talk, and then you spend 18 years trying to teach them to sit down and be quiet. I had a friend who told me a couple months ago, he said, parenting is one of the most unique experiences of my life. Never in my life have I wanted to love on someone so much one moment and then want to shake them the next. Parenting's its own storm, but God has instruction for parents, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's a total of one verse, and in my version, 20 words total. But there's a great deal of wisdom in this, and so we're going to spend some time looking into these things. So would you please stand with me as we read our text this morning? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. The Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the words of Scripture that are here to direct us, to guide us, to teach us. And God, we pray as we look into them, you'd fill our hearts with wisdom for many who are parents in here, and that this would go and be beneficial to everyone as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before I ever get into the text this morning, I want to lay for you a good foundation of what the Bible has to say about children. I think this is important to know. It's an important thing to note. Three things I'm going to point out to you just initially. Number one is this. Children are a blessing. They are not a curse. Children are a blessing. They are not a curse. Now, a lot of you are grandparents and you say, duh. But sometimes I think parents need reminded of this. The reason being, well, let me read the verse first. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like an arrow in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Children are expensive. They are time-consuming. They are challenging. Some of them will make you pull your hair out. But the Bible still stands that they are a blessing. In the book of Job, if you can recall the greater theme of that story, Job lost everything that he had. Very rich man, very blessed man, had a lot of stuff, a lot of animals, a lot of servants, and some great family. And he lost all of it when Satan came and did what he did to him. However, chapter 42, verse 12 says this, the Lord blessed, after it was all said and done, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 ox, 1,000 female donkeys. And verse 13 then says, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so his children came as part of the blessing, not the curse. So it's not like he received, after all this was said and done, got himself, how many more children? What was it, 10? And he didn't hold them and go, oh great, more blessings. They were part of the blessing. They were not part of the curse. Jesus said, Mark 10, people were bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed, for him to lay their hands on him, to lay his hands on, and so forth. Disciples said, no, he don't have time for that, in so many words. And Jesus was indignant at that. He was angrily annoyed at that. And he said, no, let them come, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So children, number one, are a blessing. They are not a curse. Number two, children are sinners. Children are sinners. This is why sometimes you can feel like they're a curse. because they do come with a sinful heart. They can whine so much. They can break stuff. They can draw all over stuff. They can drive you nuts, disobey, not listen, get in trouble. And you look at them and say, oh man, you are quite the blessing, aren't you? But that's because they don't come as clean sheets. It's tempting, I know, to look at a child and think, oh, this guy is coming as a clean sheet, so innocent. Now, the truth of the matter, he comes with a sinful nature. He comes corrupt. He comes selfish. He comes self-centered. He comes thinking the world revolves around himself and nobody else. He only thinks about himself, and it doesn't take long for that to show up. No one has to teach him how to be disobedient. No one has to teach them how to do wrong. No Eddie Haskell has to come along and say, hey, you know what, Beav? We should go and do this. They just know it. It's natural in them. That's because they come with that sinful nature. Psalm 51:5, David speaking says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not talking about his mom was immoral and therefore he was conceived, but saying, I was born with a sinful nature. I was born with a bent towards sin. It was within my nature. Every child is born with a heart disease. They're depraved. They are sinful. And it doesn't take long for them to show that. They're so tiny. And they can stomp off when you tell them no with tiny little stomps. And you look at them and think, so much attitude and such a tiny little person. They come with that sinful nature. My parents testified that about myself. My first word was no. He said my mom was trying to feed me beans or something like that, and said no. It's natural. No one had to teach me to do like that. It just comes. So where does this come from? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, in Adam, all died. From Adam on forward, everyone would be born with that sinful nature. Therefore, don't look at your child as a precious little angel who's a clean sheet. Look at him as a precious little sinner who's in need of salvation. So number one, children are a blessing. Number two, children are sinful. And then the third thing is this, children need parented. Children need parented. I read, and I believe this to be true, every child has the potential to be a delinquent, not just some of them. Every child has the potential to be delinquent. And the difference comes a lot of times in the parenting. Children need parented. Well, I want you to look now into our verse. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. I want you to see who's being addressed here and then speak on this for a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, what's the first word? Fathers. Fathers. I'm going to argue that this is actually speaking to both mother and father. That's going to be my argument. But first, I want to establish why I think Paul writes fathers. Primary reason, I think this is predominantly to the fathers, is this, because the word is literally fathers. It is not parents. A few verses earlier, I think in verse 1, there is a word for parents. And he doesn't use that word. He uses another word for fathers. Why does he do that? He does that because fathers are the head of the household. Fathers are the heads of the household. And mothers then would fall underneath the fathers. It's a blessing. Isn't it? I mean, people tell me that too, that it is a blessing to hear the children go off and all that kind of stuff, because, you know, if that's not going on, there's no future of the church. So those are good noises. But the father is the head of the household. That's why I think he's being addressed here. That comes from, what's the verse? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And that means the husband is responsible. That means the husband is in charge. And why I think that's important to address here, and why I think Paul addresses this fathers and not just parents, is because what he's saying is this. Fathers hold primary responsibility here. And there's so many fathers who are so willing to just say, raising the kids, that's mama's job. And we got passive fathers in our time. We got it's an epidemic, really. Far too many men are willing to get a woman pregnant and then they leave, as she can raise them. And then if you do have a father who does stick in the home, oftentimes what is the case is, okay, well, great, you're here, but as long as my recliner and TV are in line and no one gets in the way of that, well, hey, go do whatever you want with the kids. Passive fathers. We need good fathers in our day and age. Fathers must not be passive in the child raising. They shouldn't say, well, I bring home the paycheck, and I bring home the bacon, and so that's her duty. No, Paul says, fathers, you're the umbrella that everyone falls under. You are the responsible one. You are the head of the household. You have responsibility in seeing that your children are raised and trained and taught the things of life and the things of God. That's what Paul says here. It's not just mama's job. Children need good fathers in the home. I read one article. It said this. It was called The Science of Dad and the, quote, father effect. Said this, children with involved fathers are less likely to break the law and drop out of school. Guided by close relationships with their dad, these kids disproportionately grow up to avoid risky sex, pursue healthy relationships, and hold down high-paying jobs. They're unlikely to become homeless or rely on welfare and more likely to have higher IQ scores than their peers by age 3. Longer term, they suffer from fewer psychological problems and may be less prone to obesity. That's secular research as far as I can tell. I think it was like Pennsylvania University, something put that out. But it went on to talk about sons and how sons especially need involved fathers. It said that sons rely on their fathers more than anyone else to develop the social skills of living. And then it went on to talk about the daughters and the importance of the daughters in the family relation, of dads in their daughters' relationship. It said that dads greatly arbitrate their daughters' sexual behavior in their teenage years. Those with good relationships with their dad, they're going to wind up taking fewer sexual risks. Those who have deadbeat fathers, they look at their dad and say, that long-term relationship, if that's what it's going to be, it ain't worth investing in, and they go and engage in casual stuff and risky stuff and that sort of nature. So fathers are important in the home. In our day and age, we need engaged fathers. We need fathers who interact with their children, fathers who emotionally support their children, who help them with their homework, who go to their sporting events, who listen to them and learn about what's going on in their life and all this stuff. And if I could say this, half the battle is just this, show up. Second half of the battle is when you show up, show up. You know, be there, but when you're there, be there. Not on your phone. How many kids can look in the stands these days and their parents are at their ball game and they're sitting on their phone? How many kids can do that and see their parents? They're here, but they don't actually care. And so we need fathers who, when they're there, they're actually there. I read in a book, it's called The Tech Wise Family. It made this comment that kind of struck me, and I thought, well, that's interesting. It said, kids these days are in a constant fight for attention with their parents, and you know who their enemy is? Cell phones. Classic picture of a family, a father and a mother raising their kids here. Now, I'm not just talking father, I'm going across the board now. Classic picture, mom, dad sit on the couch, either the TV is on or their cell phone is in front of their face, and these kids are just starving for the attention, and they go and do something naughty, and then the parents think, why are you doing that naughty stuff? Why do you got to be so bad? That's because they're battling for your attention and they're starving for it. And so when we're there, fathers have to actually be there. So we need good fathers, but certainly, as I said, this reaches to the mothers too. This is just a head term, the way I take that father's word. Much like when the New Testament writers say, hey, brothers, do this and this and this and this. He's saying brothers and sisters, same thing. When he says fathers, he's saying fathers and mothers. Here's what you need to do. Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. It's the same word as fathers, translated parents in that passage. Proverbs 1:8 says, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. So both parents are being addressed there. So that's who we're talking to. Fathers and mothers. Parents, put it all together. Here's the command now. The command comes in the rest of verse 4. I want you to notice about the command of verse 4. There's actually two sides to this. First, it's going to come to us negatively. Here's what not to do when you raise your kids. Then it comes to us positively. Here's what to do when you raise your kids. I'm only going to start over here. And we're going to work through this whole time of what not to do when you raise your kids. Next week, I'll come back and I'll speak of here's the what to do's. Here's the positive sort of thing. So if we would start here with this question, what are you not to do when raising your kids? Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke them to anger. Restrain yourself, it says. Restrain your authority. Restrain. Be self-controlled. Be gentle. Be loving in all of this. As the NIV says, don't exasperate your children. Don't exasperate them. Don't go too far. Now, does this mean don't ever make your child mad? No. Later we'll talk about discipline. When you discipline your child, do they ever just smile and take it and go, oh, thank you, Mom, I just love you so much for that. That was a wonderful spanking. I needed that. No. So when you cross their will, naturally you're going to make them mad. And so we're not just talking about that. What we're talking is pushing beyond that. So there's like break the will, number one, and then there's like break the child over here. So you can, yes, break the will. That's what you are to go for. Spank your children. That's good. But what we're talking about is don't go beyond that then and push them over the cliff. Don't go too far with that. Don't be overbearing in your discipline for your children and in the things that you do and how you treat them. Colossians 3:21, a parallel verse to this says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Don't discourage your child. Don't embitter your child. Don't go too far with them. And don't crush them, I think, is what is being said. So here's what we'll spend the rest of the time doing, answering these three questions. They're all kind of similar. What are some ways that parents provoke their children? What are some ways that parents discourage their children? So what are some ways they provoke them to anger, make them too far, go over the line, cross that line, make them overly angry? What are some ways they discourage them so they just say, this ain't worth it? And then what are some ways that you can cause them to rebel openly or to burn silently? I got a number of ways in this. The first one is this: be overprotective. Be overprotective. That is to fence them in, to not let them spread their wings and fly. You know, some parents are like this. They hold their children so tightly. They're afraid to let them get out into the world. They're afraid to let them become an individual because they might get hurt. Or someone else might teach them something, and I got to closely guard that. I know parents like that. They guard them so closely. They don't ever let them be an individual. They don't ever let them out into the world and grow from anyone else except for them. You know what you call those, at least on the mama side of them? Mama bears. They're mama bears. But it's not good. I know the pull, and I've personally experienced that feeling. This is my child. I put way too much work into her. I am not letting her get ruined. I am not letting her get out. You stay in my sight. You know, you hold that rope really close. I feel the pull, but I know that's not good because eventually they're going to grow up and become an individual. And if you don't train them to live on their own all the way through while they're under your wing, They'll get out into the world and they'll get knocked down by this and that, and they'll go astray and go all over the place. So one of the most frustrating things that you can do for your child, hold that rope closely. Don't ever give any. As they grow into the teenage years, you grow them, you hold them tight. As they grow into the older years, you hold them tight. You will frustrate your children if you don't let them grow into individuality. I got a personal example I just thought of, wrote down. It's not with my own parents. In fact, a lot of this stuff, I was talking to Kat last night, I said a lot of this stuff, I actually have experienced it myself outside of the realm of my parents, and I know what the feeling is like. I used to have who he was, but a guy who was over me, not my dad, and he tried to tell me what to do all the time. He was a controlling individual. And he tried to tell me how I should run my life. I actually have more than one like this. You know, you're kind of on your own. So I'm in my college years. And I'm already out from underneath the wing of my parents. And here they come and they think, well, I'm going to own you. And I tell you what to do. You do what I say to do. They don't say it like that. But they're always just making these comments like, well, you really need to do this. Or this is what you need to do this. Are you me? Are you my dad? Are you my authority? I mean, in some sense, yes, but I'm still an individual, and I know the frustration that comes with that. And if you put too much pressure on your children, if you're overprotective and controlling with them, you'll cause them, number one, to become discouraged, or you cause them, if they go beyond that, to rebel. That's what happens with that. Number two, favoritism. I want you to turn back to Genesis 25. Favoritism. This one's really a classic. It runs all the way back into the early times of human history. You probably could point in your own family, that one was mom's favorite, and that one was dad's favorite. Maybe it was you. But favoritism, this one goes back to the early times. Genesis 25, verse 28 tells us about two boys and their parents. The two boys are Jacob and Esau, and the two parents were Isaac and Rebekah. Look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac, dad, loved Esau, son one, because he ate of his game, had good food. But Rebekah loved Jacob, mom, son number two, and you know how that whole mess went down. Turned into an ugly situation. Mom ended up telling son number two, hey, lie to your dad here, steal the blessing from the other son. And eventually, you know, he moves off and then he's scared of his older brother. They end up making amends. But then you travel forward through history. And I want you to keep going through this. Go forward to Genesis 37. Verse 3. In Genesis 37, verse 3, by then Jacob, so remember this is son number two, mama's favorite. His name is changed over to Israel. He's no longer Jacob. He's still the same person, just got a name change. And you read this in verse 3. He didn't learn from his parents, but Israel loved Joseph. That's his son. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. His last son, the youngest, the typical favorite, got a special coat. Dad made it for him, very colorful, could see it from a distance. And he came to him. These sons were out in the pasture. Here comes Joseph walking from a distance. They see that coat and they say, oh, great. Here comes that favorite child. And you remember the story. They developed this scheme. They said, here's what we're going to do. And then they carried it out. So what did they do? They actually grabbed him. They pitched him into a hole. They sold him into slavery, went back and lied to their dad and said, some animal ate that kid. I mean, do you want one of your children to pitch one of your other children in a hole and then come back and sell him into slavery and lie to you about where he goes? No, then don't play favorites. not going to happen today. But you know that the hatred caused here didn't just come because so-and-so, got ice cream and I didn't once. This sort of hatred is a bitterness that developed over long enough period of time where dad was playing the favorite with this one child, and it grew in them as envy, it grew as jealousy, it grew as hatred, and they ended up trying to get rid of what they considered the problem. Well, son over daughter, daughter over son over son, daughter over daughter, never is it right to play favorites. And I don't ask you to raise your hand, but I know probably everyone in here has felt that at some point in another. Someone got something, I didn't. Okay, it happened once. But it happens all the time, and you know the frustration that comes with that. You know the bitterness that can grow up within you as that goes on. Sadly, I dealt with this again outside of the realm of my parents, again in my college years, and it's actually one of the similar, there's more than one example, I guess, I got thinking of this. But there was a guy, sadly enough, a pastor, when I was in college, my pastor, when he dealt with the girls of his church. Anyone who's the children on up through the college age, sometimes I guess I didn't see it as adults so much, but whenever he dealt with the girls, he always dealt with them in like, you're a perfect little angel and you can't do anything wrong, and I just love being around you. And then it came to the guys, and it was like, you're mostly worthless, and the rules say this, and just keep to the rules. No love, just law. And I know the frustration that comes with that. It's irritating. And you just think, man, I'm never going to please this guy. And it's true because there's favoritism that goes on there. And so I feel that it's embittering and it's upsetting. And so don't do that to your children. I'm not saying that you can't treat them differently based on maturity and based on age. I mean, you give your 16-year-old a driver's license, you don't give your 13-year-old a driver's license, thank you, please don't treat them the same. We don't want the 13-year-old on the road. And so you're going to treat them differently as you see their maturity and as you see their age. But just make sure that they know that you love them the same. Make sure that they know that there's no difference, no favoritism going on in the home. So that's number two. Number three, criticism. Without praise. Criticism without praise. Some parents are just negative toward their kids. Just always quick to go at what's wrong. Always quick to tell them what they did wrong. And so they do something, and you they invite you, hey, Dad, Mom, come look at this. Look what I did. And you go, yeah, well, you should have done that. Personal experience, I speak from again, working underneath a guy, I tried my best to please the guy and to do right and to, clean up, organize stuff and make stuff better. And I would be like, hey, this looks good. And he would come out and he'd look at it and first words, you know, well, I would have done it this way, or I wouldn't have done that. Or if I was in the middle of something, well, you should have done it. You should be doing it this way. You know how discouraging that is? It's irritating, and you just learn that the guy can't be pleased, and you know, if you do that with your kids long enough, then you know what they're going to learn of you? Mom and Dad, they just can't be pleased, and you know what happens? I'll go find someone else to please, someone who can be pleased. It may or may not be someone that you like. It might be someone on the internet they've never met. It might be involved in alcohol. It might get involved in drugs. Whoever it is that they can find, they can please is what happens. So truth be told, some kids, they're just starving for words of praise, starving for it. All I want to hear from mom, all I want to hear from dad is you did good. I'm proud of you. Those words are powerful. Doesn't have to be a lot, just simple words. Good job. And that means a lot to a child. Don't, you know, okay, they did less than perfect work. Great. Tell them good job anyway. You can coach them along the way to improve them. Just seek the progress. Don't seek perfection. Which leads, when I was thinking about this, I couldn't get away from an illustration I read. It said this, that there's a famous painter. I didn't know him. Not that famous, I guess, but I don't really know any painters besides Vince. But there was a famous painter who said this, I wanted to paint a picture of of my sister, and my mom went out of the room. She went away. In the events of all of it, as a kid, I spilled ink all over the floor, but I still made somewhat of a drawing of my sister, and my mom came in, and she looked at the ink. Then she looked at me, and she said, "What a beautiful image of your sister." And she came over and kissed him. He said, "With that kiss, I became a painter." A lot of times they know when their stuff isn't up to par. Sometimes it's the positive words that's more motivating than anything. Number four, demand perfectionism. Demand perfection. You can crush a child. Maybe some of you felt this with your parents. You can crush a child underneath demands for perfectionism all the time. And the most clear example I thought of this one was at a high school track. I've seen it for probably 3 years at different track meets and stuff. There's a person who has a father, and you can tell he's one of those demanding perfectionist sort of fathers. So she'll do a track event, and I've rarely seen the guy come up and just say, "Hey, good job," slap him on the back, and then give her a smile or something like that. Usually it's when they get done with the track event, he'll come over and he'll say a few words. I don't have a clue what they are, but she usually walks away with her face drops a little bit more than when he first talked to her. And I always feel bad for that girl because I know there is no positive words going on there. And for the record, I never see her smile around him either. You can tell that she does love him, she does care for him and all that kind of stuff, but she doesn't smile around him because he's demanding, a perfectionist. Don't push your kids over the limit. They're kids. And be willing to let them make mistakes and be less than perfect. It's good to push them, just don't crush them under demands for perfectionism. Number five, you can discourage and you can embitter a child if you make them feel like they're a constant intrusion or a constant bother. This goes opposite. So if you're over here with the overprotective parent who holds the rope tightly, never let my child go, then there's the other side of the parent over here who says, you're just constantly in my way. I have goals in life and you're hindering me from getting to them. I have business I want to attend to, and I can't do it because you're always here, and I got to take care of you because I want to be a good dad, and I want to be a good mom, and all that kind of stuff. But when you do that, and when your child, you don't even have to say it, but when you act that way, and your children realize that, they come to say within themselves, I'm just in the way. And it's discouraging to them. Number six, over-discipline. I'm going to talk next week about discipline in general. I just want to say briefly here, if you punish someone too severe, you'll break them. Like I said earlier, there's the line crossing their will, and then there's the actually breaking of the child. And if you go that far, you've pushed too far. So don't over-discipline. Swing the pendulum the other way. We got number seven, lack discipline. Lack discipline. You think, well, my children are a lot happy when I don't discipline them. But not disciplining doesn't produce happy children, believe it or not. Not disciplining them produces brats, who get frustrated in life because they can't always get their way like mama always gave them. And so lacking discipline is not good for the child either. Someone said that a child without discipline is like a boat without a rudder. How happy are you going to be sitting in the middle of the ocean if you're a boat and you have no rudder? Not very happy. And so that's one of the ways as well. Number eight, inconsistency. Inconsistency. I've seen this very clear. Inconsistency being the dad says one thing and he does another thing. You know the saying, do as I say, not as I. You know how many children love that phrase? None. And I've seen that with a father one time. He would always criticize his son. You don't need that on your car. You shouldn't do that. You don't need to put all this money into your car and make it all fancy and nice and all that kind of cool stuff that teens like to do to their car. And then eventually that teenager ended up wrecking his dad's truck, and a dad needed a new truck. So dad went on eBay, and dad found this expensive truck. Guess what it was? Jacked up, nice, and fancy, and all that stuff. And I was there. I watched it. The son said to the dad, well, how come you want all this, and you tell me not to put all that on my car? And he just gave some excuse. And in other words, he was just saying, because I can. Do as I say, not as I do. You know how much that child appreciated that? He didn't say nothing, but you could read it on his face thinking, this is ridiculous. Frustrated at it, embittered by it, became a very rebellious child. One of the most positive ways that you can make your child into a rebel is to not set standards and hold to them. Set a standard for them, live a different standard, because they look at that and they say, now I don't know if I should be standing here, and I don't know if I should be standing here. This is okay in one moment, this is not okay in the next moment, but the next time it is okay. So where do I stand? They get irritated with that. I don't know if I should duck, I don't know if I should run, I don't know if I should sit, I don't know if I should stand, irritated, become embittered, and drives to the rebellion side of things. So don't let your discipline. Don't let your stuff be inconsistent. Don't be moved by mood. Don't be moved by whims. Don't be moved different today than you are the next day. Be consistent. Number nine. Harsh, and this is the last one, harsh and abusive words. Harsh and abusive words. Children's hearts are fragile, and you can cut your child's heart to shreds with just a few words. It doesn't take much. It just takes a few words of anger. It takes a few words of sarcasm, of ridicule. Humiliate them in front of people. I always appreciate people who spank their children, but before they do that, they take them into its own room. They don't do it in front of them. They don't humiliate them in that sort of way. Don't criticize them in front of other people. They don't compare them to other people. I think some of the most crushing words you can say to your child are, I wish you were like that. Why aren't you like that? Why can't you be like their kids, neighbor's kids, whatever? You do that sort of stuff, you'll crush your child's soul. Don't ever let those words come out of your mouth. If they think they're failing you all the time, and you throw those words into them, they bounce around like a bullet, they tear them up inside, and they think they're failing you, it's going to be the same thing as I said before. They'll go find someone else. They think they're not failing. You'll lose their respect. You'll lose their dedication, and they'll go find someone you may or may not like and find someone who they think that they can please. So don't give them those words of comparison. Don't compare them to the neighbor's kids. Don't compare them to the pastor's kids. Don't compare them to anyone else's kids. They are their own individual, and respect them as such. They might have, they might be small people, but they're still people. Well, what does all this go to say? If I could take all these 9 points, you boil them down, what not to do, what this is all saying is this: raise your children with love. Raise them with love, with a good love, a correct love, a guided love, a disciplined love. Love your children. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't embitter them. Let's stand for closing. ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. As we consider these things, maybe you see some of them in yourself, yeah, and it resonates. I like, oh man, I do that. If that's you, just take it to God. Take it to God first. Take it to your children second. Tell them you're sorry, and you're going to seek to do a better job and love them. And I think maybe the other side that comes with this is when you think of these things, think, my dad did that to me. I know what you're talking about, and it embittered me. And I still hold on to that. I say, if that's you, they'll stand responsible for what they did, but you'll stand accountable for what you do. Don't hang on to that bitterness. Hebrews talks about that, the root of bitterness that springs up. If it's held on to too closely, it'll cause you to miss the grace of God. So deal with the bitterness that comes there, and then maybe you think, well, my kids are all grown up, and I messed up with them. And I know what you're talking about. I know they become rebellious. I push them over the line. What do I do now? I tell you this, go to them. Talk to them. They might understand, they might not understand, but you tell them, I'm sorry. You know how powerful those words are to a child to hear their dad say, I'm sorry. To hear a mom say, I'm sorry. I messed up. I treated you not like I should have. Would you forgive me? So go to your children, talk to them, deal with it before God, commit ourselves to not provoke our children to anger, but to raise them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Do you know your Lord? Do you know the Lord? Not just as the guy upstairs, the man upstairs, not just as a distant being. Do you know him personally? As your own Savior? Have you experienced his love, come to be one of his family? You might say, I don't know. I guess I'm kind of on the edge. I've never really, I guess, felt like I'm part of his family. I can tell you, you can know. Know that you're part of his family if you cry out to him in repentance. Say, God, I know I've sinned. Would you forgive me for my sins? Cleanse me and make me part of your own. He'll save your soul. And so whatever the Lord's spoken to us, let's take to him in a silent moment of prayer, and then I'll close. Let's pray.